We're taking a short break from our Deuteronomy sermon series to do a couple sermons on the topic of sleep. And verse 2 of our sermon text says that sleep is the gift of God. The psalmist writes that God gives a gift of sleep to his beloved, that is, to his elect upon whom he has set his divine affection upon. And what exactly does the psalmist mean when he writes that God gives sleep to his beloved? Does God not give sleep to those who are not his beloved? Is the psalmist saying that unbelievers do not sleep? That they cannot sleep because God does not give them the gift of sleep? Obviously, that's not the point that the psalmist is making. In saying that God gives sleep to his beloved, we should seek to understand what he means by quote-unquote sleep, because sleep is used in different ways throughout the Bible. The Bible sometimes uses sleep in a negative sense to denote the attitudes and lifestyles of disobedient and unbelieving people. For example, Solomon tells us in Proverbs 24, verses 33 and 34, that a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, so shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. In the same way, the Apostle Paul uses sleep as a metaphor for spiritual deadness. In Romans 13:11, he writes that it is high time to awake out of sleep. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. And Paul wrote something very similar in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 6 through 8. Once again, using sleep as a metaphor of spiritual darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of hope and of salvation. Now, there are many people in this world, many people who are sleeping the sluggard's sleep, or who are sleeping the sleep of the unbeliever. They rest upon their bed of laziness, and they're indifferent to the urgency of the gospel. There will be a rude awakening for them when they find that their time on earth has been wasted in idleness and unbelief. As Charles Spurgeon put it, the golden sands of their life have dropped unheeded from the hourglass, bringing them into that world where there are no acts of pardon past, no hope, no refuge, no salvation. So let it be understood that in verse 2 of our sermon text, where it says that God gives sleep to his beloved, it is not the sleep of the sluggard, it is not the sleep of the unbeliever that God gives to his beloved. The Bible also uses the figure sleep as a figure of false security. Consider King Saul lying asleep in his tent, totally unaware that David and Abishai had snuck up on him and could easily have taken his life. Saul thought that he was secure because Abner was there to watch over him. But Abner was asleep as well. And Saul thought that he was secure because his 3,000 troops were there to watch over him. But they were asleep as well. So Saul was sleeping with a false sense of security. Then there's the false sense of security of Samson's sleep. He was lured by the lust of his flesh to believe that he could safely lay his head upon Delilah's lap. She possessed physical beauty. She spoke smooth and affirming words, so Samson entrusted himself to Delilah in his sleep. And when he awoke, his head was shaven and his supernatural strength was gone. The Philistines quickly overpowered him, plucked out his eyes, bound him with fetters, and made him a grinder in prison. So the Bible sometimes uses sleep as a figure of false security, but this is certainly not the type of sleep that our sermon text is telling us God gives to his beloved. The Bible also tells us about sleep which comes from sorrow. This is the sleep that overcame Peter, James, and John in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus had brought them into the garden and asked them to pray, Jesus went a little further and went to pray by himself. And Luke 22, verses 45 and 46 explain what happened next. When Jesus rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. He found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise up and pray, lest you enter into temptation." So the Bible doesn't always present sleep as a positive thing. Sometimes it uses sleep to describe somebody who's overcome with sorrow, or depicts a depiction of sin, the sins of laziness, indifference, negligence, a false security. But none of these are the gift of sleep that is described in our sermon text. The gift of sleep that God gives to his beloved is a sleep which is characterized by a quiet conscience, genuine contentment, and divine security. A quiet conscience, genuine contentment, and divine security. Let's first consider what is meant by a quiet conscience. When the Commonwealth of England, Scotland, and Ireland was restored to the Stuart monarchy in the 17th century, a man named Archibald Campbell served as the 9th Earl of Argyll. Now, Archibald Campbell was a Presbyterian who worked in opposition to the Stuart monarchy, trying to dethrone James II. And his efforts were unsuccessful, and he eventually was captured, imprisoned, and beheaded. Now, roughly 200 years later, after his execution, a British painter named Edward Matthew Ward produced a painting of Archibald Campbell that's today hanging in a British museum. The painting's entitled "The Last Sleep of Argyll," and it shows Archibald Campbell sleeping on the morning of his execution. He's in his cell. His ankles are shackled together with chains. The prison keeper and one of the lords of the council who was responsible for his sentence have, in this painting, have just entered into his cell, and they are staring at Archibald Campbell, amazed that he's sleeping on the morning of his execution. The painting shows a Bible on the chair that's beside Archibald Campbell. And also, there's a piece of paper which contains a short poem that Archibald Campbell had written the night before his execution. The poem reads, "On my attempt, though Providence did frown, his oppressed people God at length shall own. Another hand, with more successful speed, shall raise the remnant, bruise the serpent's head. Though my head fall, this is no tragic story, since going hence, I enter endless glory." This painting aptly depicts Archibald Campbell's quiet conscience. He could sleep because he knew he had done nothing wrong. He could sleep because he knew he was doing what the Lord had called him to do. And the same thing could be said about the Apostle Peter. When you read in the book of Acts about how Herod had imprisoned Peter and intended to kill him the following morning, has it ever struck you that Peter was sleeping? He was bound with chains between two soldiers. Yet it says in Acts 12:6 that Peter was sleeping, and the angel who came to rescue Peter had to strike him to wake him up. Like Archibald Campbell, Peter was able to sleep because he had done nothing wrong. His conscience was clear. He could confidently say to his accusers, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. Right? For I cannot but believe and speak the things which I have seen and heard concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then Peter went to sleep. The Lord gave to Peter, his beloved, the good gift of sleep on the very eve of his execution, which turned out not to be an execution. So brothers and sisters, the question is, do you have a quiet conscience when you go to sleep? Do you know, have you experienced the sleep that comes from a quiet conscience? Have you ever been the recipient of scorn or the object of mockery or accused of something that you didn't do? And in spite of these things, you were able to sleep? Were you able to dismiss from your mind the scorn and jeers and false accusations because you knew that your conscience was clear? We have an expression in our culture that when we witness somebody doing, being or doing something dishonest, we say, how does that person sleep at night? This is a rhetorical question, of course. We're not actually expecting anybody to provide an answer when we ask that question. We're making a statement. We're saying that person is dishonest. He's using lies and deception to take advantage of people. Certainly, his guilty conscience must weigh heavily upon him at night. How can he sleep with such a guilty conscience? Somebody said that unrepented sin puts thorns in a man's bed so that whichever way he turns, they poke him. But a quiet conscience that rests in the gospel of grace keeps the thorns out of the bed. A quiet conscience that rests in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ is the sweet music that lulls God's beloved to sleep. Let me assure the man, woman, or child who has no confidence in their election in Christ Jesus, who has never trusted in the atoning work of the Savior, who has never been regenerate, born again, let me assure you that you have never experienced the sleep that comes from God. You may say that your conscience is quiet, that you have nothing to worry about, you've done not a lot of things wrong, that you believe God is going to deal favorably with you when you die. But on what basis do you make that claim? The problem that you and I and everybody else in this world need to contend with is our sin. If you say you have no sin, then you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. And if you say that you do have sin, then how can you escape the wrath of God against sinners? The Bible is clear that God has appointed sinners for judgment. He has marked them for punishment. His eyes are too pure to behold evil, and he cannot look upon wickedness without becoming angry. Psalm 5 declares of God, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. You shall destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." So if you admit that you do have sin, yet you don't think it's a big deal with God because he's going to deal favorably with you, then on what basis do you make that claim? Is it your opinion that your virtues can atone for your vices? That if you do more good things than bad things, that God will accept you? If this is what you're thinking, then where did that opinion come from? On what authority do you base that opinion? It certainly is not based upon the Bible, because the Bible teaches that we have a problem of thinking too highly of ourselves. We think that we do a lot of good works, yet the truth is that God doesn't see things the way we see things. Man looks on the outside while God looks on the heart. And our hearts are desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9 says. Jeremiah goes on to say that our hearts are so wicked that we cannot even know how wicked they are. Moreover, God says in Isaiah 64:6, that the good works that you think you do are nothing more than filthy rags. They are an offense to God. So let me repeat the question. If you admit that you do have sin, yet you think it's not a big deal because God is going to deal favorably with you, then on what authority do you make that claim? It cannot be the authority of God, because God has revealed himself in the scriptures, in the Bible, his revelation to us, which tells us something entirely different than what you're claiming. So on what authority can you appeal to think that God would deal favorably with your sin? Is it yourself? Are you the authority? Is it our culture? Is it something a friend told you and you've accepted it to be true? The scriptures are very clear. John 3:18 says, "He who believes in Jesus is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Acts 4:12 adds, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." The only way a sinner can be forgiven his sins is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. "Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." When you believe, your sins will be forgiven, your guilty conscience will be quieted. Then and only then will you be able to enjoy the type of sleep that God gives to his beloved. Not only is the sleep that God gives to his beloved characterized by a quiet conscience, but it's also characterized by genuine contentment. Verse 2 of our sermon text says, "It is vain to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows." Now, the key to understanding this is to know that to eat the bread of sorrows is to experience dissatisfaction with worldly ambitions. To eat the bread of sorrows is to experience dissatisfaction, discontentment with worldly ambitions. When people rise up early and stay up late to pursue worldly ambitions, then they will inevitably eat the bread of sorrows. It will likely take many years before they come to the realization that what they've been zealously pursuing for so many years, it's vanity. It's all been vanity. But they'll eventually discover that all the worldly ambitions that they've been striving for are nothing but the bread of sorrows, eating the bread of sorrows. The sacrifices that they made to pursue those worldly ambitions, their dedication to whatever cause it was that they were pursuing, and their commitment to being there has only led to dissatisfaction. This is an especially needed reminder for American Christians, because we live in a society that doesn't just encourage the pursuit of vain ambitions, but we tend to put those who are the most dedicated to chasing vanity on a pedestal. Stephen Covey, you may know as the author of The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People, wrote, "People expect us to be busy. It becomes a status symbol in our society. If we are busy, we are important. If we are not busy, we're almost embarrassed to admit it." What Stephen Covey is observing is that having our days and weeks stretched to their breaking point has somehow become a status symbol in America. It's a badge of honor. It's a form of virtue signaling to say, "Oh, things have been so hectic in my life lately. There just aren't enough hours in the day." What I want to point out to you is that Stephen Covey wrote those words, the words I just read, he wrote those words back in 1995. The allure of being busy all the time and constantly engaged in harried activity has only become worse over the last 26 years. And I'm not just referring to the classic workaholic who spends 60 plus hours a week working in his job. There's a different type of busyness that's much more common today. It's when people allow their lives to become so busy with pursuing vain ambitions that they neglect the weightier matters of life. Many people fill their calendars with events, hobbies, recreation, clubs, sports, television, gaming, and so forth. Right? And their calendars are so full of these extracurricular activities that they don't have adequate time or adequate energy to dedicate to work and school and the things that God has told them that they ought to be prioritizing in their life. And for parents with kids at home, there are endless school activities and weekend sport events to attend. This trend has become so prevalent in America that in 1995, we coined the term soccer mom. And I don't think it's just a coincidence that the same year we coined the term soccer mom is also the year Stephen Covey wrote about how being a busy person has become a status symbol in society. Now, what is a soccer mom? According to Wikipedia, the term soccer mom broadly refers to a North American middle-class suburban woman who spends a significant amount of her time transporting her school-age children to youth sporting events and other activities. The Urban Dictionary has a more pejorative definition of soccer mom. A middle or upper class woman in her mid-20s to mid-40s with the following characteristics. Her children usually have names like Zachary, Tyler, Caitlin, Hannah, Haley, or Dylan. Her husband is a rather bland person who works as a family practice doctor, attorney, computer technician, selling pharmaceuticals, or other office drone. Her children are always enrolled in at least two activities, such as ballet, hockey, skiing, softball, and of course, soccer. Her favorite hobbies that don't involve her kids usually include drinking Starbucks, shopping at Kohl's or Old Navy, or gossiping with friends. Her favorite restaurants are Chick-fil-A, Taco Bell, Red Robin, and Chili's. Her religious preference is Southern Baptist or non-denominational megachurch. Soccer moms live primarily in California, Texas, Florida, Atlanta, Washington, D.C., Colorado, and Arizona. Soccer moms usually drive mid to large SUVs, Suburbans, or hatchbacks. Her children are either homeschooled or attend private or charter school. And that's the Urban Dictionary's definition of a soccer mom. But this is not about soccer moms, right? Soccer moms just happen to be what our society has put forward as the emblematic busy person with a harried lifestyle. There are many other people, many other Christians, I might add, who are living the busy and harried lifestyle, and our society is telling us that this busy and harried lifestyle is good. It's respectable. It's a status symbol. And yet our sermon text is telling us that the busy and harried lifestyle is vanity, that it leads to eating the bread of sorrows, that rising early and staying up late to pursue vain ambitions leads to disappointment and dissatisfaction with life. But realize, our sermon text is not saying that it's always vain to rise early or stay up late. After all, the Proverbs 31 woman rises early. She rises while it's yet night to provide food for her household. So don't go away from this sermon thinking that you must never rise early or you must never go to bed late. What our sermon text is telling us is that it's vain to rise early or stay up late to pursue worldly ambitions. And the Proverbs 31 woman was not pursuing worldly ambitions. She was pursuing God's calling on her life as a wife and a mother. And that's not vanity. That's contentment, right? Contentment with being where God has placed you and doing the things that God has called you to do. This contentment produces satisfaction in your labor, the type of satisfaction that lets you lay your head on your pillow and feel good about what you accomplished during the day. Ecclesiastes 5:12 says, "The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much." When a Christian works diligently in their calling, knowing that they've been faithful to doing the work that God has given them to do, they're blessed by God with sweet sleep. He gives his beloved sleep. And his gift of sleep is not only characterized by a quiet conscience, but it's also characterized by contentment with who God made you and what he's called you to do. Contentment. And thirdly, the sleep our Lord graciously gives to his beloved is characterized by security. As we've already seen, there's a false security that can accompany sleep. King Saul trusted in his armed soldiers that they would keep him safe while he slept, but that was a false security. Samson thought that Delilah could be trusted not to harm him while he slept, but that was a false security. So can a Christian ever go to sleep and know that he is safe and secure from all alarms? Yes, he can. But only when his security is found in God. Only when his security is found in God. David is a good example of this proper Christian type of security. While his enemies were pursuing him, David was on the run. He was forced to sleep on the ground in exposed places, yet he trusted that his Lord would protect him. In Psalm 3, verses 5 and 6, David explains, "I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves all around me. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around." Again, in Psalm 4, the very next Psalm, verse 8, Psalm 4, verse 8, David explains, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Now, in both of these psalms, David is explaining that he can sleep because he trusts in God's providential care for him. David is able, even though he's in battle situations, to sleep soundly because he knows God is sustaining him. Humanly speaking, we are probably in our most vulnerable state when we're sleeping. When we're awake, we might be able to perceive or even anticipate the dangers that could confront us. And this would hopefully give us the opportunity to respond to those dangers before they actually come upon us. And maybe we'll respond by arming ourselves for a battle, or maybe we'll flee to a more secure location. But when we're asleep, we're not aware of what's going on around us. This makes us vulnerable, and we can very easily be overtaken. When you consider that roughly one-third of our lives are spent sleeping, it makes you wonder why God would have us spend such a significant portion of our time in such a vulnerable condition. Every day, we close our eyes and go into this state where we lose consciousness of our surroundings, and we do this for many consecutive hours. Might this be God's way of reminding us to be dependent upon Him? Might this be God's way of reminding us that our real protection is not in our own abilities to avert danger, but in God's ability to protect us and to preserve us? Psalm 121 speaks about the security we have in God. And whether we're awake or asleep, the only true security we have is that which comes from God. whether we are awake or asleep, the only true security we have is that which comes from God. We can live, move, and have our being in this world with devils filled because the maker of heaven and earth never slumbers nor sleeps, the psalmist says. The Lord who watches over us never slumbers nor sleeps. Psalm 121, I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. Now, quoting again from Psalm 4:8, David says, in the midst of battle and hostilities, I will lie down, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. An effective diagnostic question to evaluate the strength of your faith is to ask yourself whether you can lie down in peace and sleep when your enemies are upon you. When stress is upon you, when temptation is upon you, when your plans aren't working out the way you thought they should work out is upon you, when false accusations are upon you, when ridicule and scorn and mockery is upon you, when adversity is on the horizon, are you able to lie down in peace and sleep? Understand the question. I'm not asking whether you're able to lie down and sleep. I'm asking whether you're able to lie down in peace and sleep. David says, I will both lie down in peace and sleep. And virtually anybody can lie down and sleep. If they need a little assistance falling asleep, they can always take a sleeping pill. But Christians should not need to take sleeping pills, because we should be able to join with David in saying, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. If you want an honest and accurate indicator of how strong your faith in the Lord's protection is, then look at the level of peace that accompanies your sleep. How much peace do you have when you lie down to sleep? Does that peace allow you to fall to sleep, to remain asleep, even when there's adversity in your life? Last Sunday, I preached on Psalm 77, and we considered how the Lord holds open the eyelids of his children so that we'll spend the night wrestling with the spiritual issues that we need to wrestle with. We learned that God's intention for having us wrestle through those issues is that so that we can better understand our relationship with him within the context of the redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. Well, this morning, Psalm 127 is showing us the other side of that same coin. The God who holds open the eyelids of his beloved is also the God that gives sleep to his beloved. And whether he does one or the other largely depends upon whether we're living in peace, the peace that was attained for us in Christ Jesus. When we've forgotten this peace, or when we've been rationalizing why this peace is unattainable, then God forces us to wrestle with the spiritual issues that will lead us back to knowing the peace that we have with Jesus Christ. And those issues that we wrestle with ultimately will involve our conscience, our contentment, and our security. Those are the issues that the Lord holds our eyelids open to wrestle with, our conscience, our contentment, and our security. Do you have a clear and quiet conscience? Do you have a clear and quiet conscience because you know that your sins have been forgiven in Christ Jesus? Because you know that you have been clothed with the righteousness which comes from God by faith? Are you content with the lot that the Lord has given you? Are you content with your calling? Are you content with your ministry? Are you content with your spouse? Are you content with the size and configuration of your family? Are you content with your status in the eyes of the world? Are you content with seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Do you know the security that you have in Jesus Christ? Number three. Are you comforted with the knowledge that our God never slumbers nor sleeps? That He is always watching over you? That He alone makes you dwell in safety? Brothers and sisters, the end of Ephesians 3, at the end of the chapter of Ephesians 3, tells us that when Christ dwells in your hearts through faith, you become rooted and grounded in His love. And when you're rooted and grounded in His love, you, together with all the saints, are able to comprehend the width, length, height, and depth of His love, leading you to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, know His love which passes knowledge, and be filled with the fullness of God. Now, these three things that are written at the end of Ephesians 3 correspond with the three characteristics of sleep that the Lord gives to His beloved. To be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man is to have a clear conscience, to have a quiet conscience, knowing that you're received by God and approved by God according to the work of Jesus Christ. To know His love, which passes knowledge, is to experience peace and security in Jesus Christ. And to be filled with the fullness of God is to be content with wherever the Lord has placed you and with whatever provisions the Lord has seen fit to give to you. This is a package deal, brothers and sisters. He doesn't give only one or two of these things to His beloved. He gives all three of them, the whole package. He gives His beloved a clear conscience, contentment, and security that produces peace. And in so doing, He gives His beloved the type of sleep that only a Christian can experience, the good gift that only a Christian is able to receive. Now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen.